Well, you guys ready to get in the Word this morning?
Yes, sir.
If you've been with us, you know we've been looking at the subject of covenants in Scripture. And we've looked at the covenant God made with Noah, the covenant God made with Moses and Abraham. And now we have made our way to David. The covenant that God made with David has a lasting impact on the rest of the Scripture. And an important, crucial aspect on how we understand who Jesus is. So we're going to spend about 3 weeks looking at this crucial Davidic covenant and how it applies to our lives. Now, we just finished up the covenant with Moses last week. And, you know, after Moses died, or right before he dies, he passes over the leadership of Israel to Joshua. And Joshua, what does he do? He conquers the promised land. And he has a pretty successful conquest of this land. In a sense, we could almost say the conquest under Joshua for about the next 30 years was like a D-Day. The main strongholds of the land were demolished. Joshua had established a beachhead in the land. And the people after him could simply finish the mop-up job. But the people exactly weren't that good at finishing up the mop-up job. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, you see that's what happens. It should have been pretty easy for them if they had simply trusted the Lord and be faithful, but they weren't, because they were people bound by sin, like all of us are. And so after Joshua is gone, they do not gain the complete victory. And that really is the theme of the book of Judges, which comes after Joshua. We see that for the next 400 years, the people, every generation, needed God to raise up a savior figure or a judge who would deliver them from the hand of the enemy. And one reason for Israel's sinfulness and for their defeated lives was the fact that they were not serving Yahweh as king. So look at, this is how the book of Judges ends. The last verse of the book of Judges says this, Judges 21, 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," meaning they were sinful, right? Now, the way that Israel was supposed to be different from all the nations of the earth was that they had Yahweh as king, but they did not recognize or worship him as king. So in this sense, the book of Judges says they had no king. And after Israel complains for a human king, right after the book of Judges ended, God decides in his mercy and grace to give them a human king. But it wasn't supposed to be a king who was a replacement for him as king over their lives. Israel's king was supposed to, number one, represent God, represent Yahweh, and rule as God's son. So what God does is he calls the last judge of Israel, the prophet Samuel, to go and anoint a man named Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, who's a head taller than all the rest of the Israelites, a mighty man of valor, to be king over Israel. And you know what Saul does? He rules well for about 20 years. He's got his son Jonathan as his right-hand man, as another commander, and they're doing well. But then Saul disobeys the Lord. He continues the story of sin that we see throughout the Old Testament. And what happens is he becomes corrupt. The Spirit of the Lord departs from him. And now the question is, what will happen to God's people since they're under a corrupt king? Will the nation now crumble? Will the promises that God gave to Abraham now come to an end? And the answer is no. God, in his great grace, appoints another king to take Saul's place. A younger king, the second one that supplants the older. This is a theme throughout all of the Old Testament. It's a picture of grace. So what happens is the prophet Samuel journeys to the small city of Bethlehem. And there he finds a young shepherd boy whose name was David. And when we first meet David, who is anointed by king there, as king there by Samuel, we see he's a shepherd. We see that he is a worshiper. He plays on his harp and all the evil spirits leave Saul's presence. And we see he's a warrior. Or more precisely even than a warrior, we see David is a serpent crusher. And all of these three offices prove that David is a man after God's own heart who will lead God's people faithfully into God's promises. And in his role as a serpent crusher, David, when we first meet him in 1 Samuel 17, he confronts a Philistine giant from the land of Gath who is described to us in Scripture as wearing scales. Okay, that's the literal term for his armor, that his armor is scales. So what is he like? He's like this giant serpent slithering through the land who's mocking Israel. And David not only strikes this scaly giant down by faith, but he cuts off his head and he buries it in Jerusalem. Now, some tradition says that it was buried at the place of the skull. That's, they say, one reason why, the place where Jesus was crucified over the hill of the skull. That's where Goliath's head was buried. I'm not sure if that is true or not, but that's what David does. And this should remind the reader of God's first promise in a covenantal context. Remember, we talked about what happened after Adam and Eve sinned. What happens? The first blood is shed. God slays an animal so he can cover the sin of Adam and Eve with their skin. And then he gives promises in this covenantal context. He tells Eve that her seed will crush the serpent's head. And so David, we meet, is a man who knows and believes God's promises, that God promised his people would be serpent crushers. So he is a man who says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that is mocking God's people? No, we're going to destroy him. And that's exactly what he does. This is the man that God chooses to rule over his people so that they will no longer do what is right in their own eyes and who will lead them into God's promises. Now, after Saul dies, Saul and David's kingship sort of lasts about 14 years. They overlap. But after Saul dies, what David does is he's enthroned as king over all Israel. He captures the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He drives back other enemies, and the Bible says he brings rest to all of Israel. And in this state of great peace, he has a few things he wants to do. First, he wants to more fully rid Israel of its enemies, and he does that. Second, he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, which had been in exile for over 100 years. Since the time of the priest Eli. And he goes and he finds that ark and he brings it to Jerusalem. And finally, he wants to build a house for God. Because once he had brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, he just had a tent of meeting, not even a tabernacle. Just like a tent of meeting, how Moses went and spoke to God in the tent of meeting. So David had this tent of meeting where he went and spoke with God. But he said, this isn't right. I'm dwelling in a nice house. I want to build God a nice house. I want to build a temple for him. And, basically, it's like what he says in Psalm 27. Remember after David brings the ark into Jerusalem, you know what he does? He gets in his ephod and he just danced shamelessly before the Lord. And his wife, Michal, kind of looks at him in a mocking manner. She doesn't like what he's doing. But he says, I'll become even more dignified for this. This is how much I love the Lord. The Lord is going to be enthroned over this people. And I'm going to dance and I'm going to sing before him. It's like what he says in Psalm 27. He says, just one thing I desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. David was a man who just wanted to be near the presence of the Lord. So he wants to build a house for God. And that's where we get to the key text today. It's in 2 Samuel 7. And this is where God comes and cuts really a covenant with David. This is what the Davidic covenant centers around. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. I want to stop right there. Now, God has quite a bit to say to David here through the prophet Nathan. In fact, it is the longest speech by God since Mount Sinai 500 years earlier. And that means that something very significant is going on. It is a turning point in Israel's history. And what is God doing? God is making clear promises by an oath to David. First, God is reiterating the promises he made to Abraham 1,000 years earlier. But second, he is going even beyond those promises by promising an everlasting throne to David. Look at how the book of Psalms puts this chapter in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm says this, Psalm 132, 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. So what we see is Israel understood these promises made to David is that God's sworn promises cannot be taken back. And his promise to David would forever change the course of entire world history. It changes the history of you and me, which we'll see here in the next few weeks. This is what Numbers says about God's word. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? Of course, he will. Think of how the promises to David here mirror the promises God made to Abraham. Remember, God had promised to make Abraham's name great, which he says he has made David's name great. He promised Abraham the land, and he promised David a place for Israel to rest. Beyond the promises of David, though, God gave David an everlasting throne. He promised David a dynasty that would never come to an end. And in his covenant with David, God is showing the one way the seed of Abraham would bless the world. Remember, it said, he told Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That the way it would be blessed was that the seed would have an everlasting throne to reign from. Abraham's seed and David's seed would have an everlasting throne to reign from. And because that is the case, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, before David's son builds God's house, we are told God was adamant that he would first build David's house, right? At first, Nathan's like, yeah, you can go build his house, and then God stuns him in the night and says, no, you can't build my house, David, right? I am going to build your house. You know, God always acts first. That is called grace. And the fact that God wants to build David's house, which he's talking about his line, he's talking about his family, he's talking about his dynasty, shows that before we are to do anything for God, God has to do something for us in our life. And that is the theme we see repeated over and over in every covenant that God makes with his people. In the story of Noah, remember, we are told that Noah found grace in the sight of God. And that in finding grace, God gave him a blueprint of an ark that would house Noah and his family for over a year when the flood came. And it is only after that flood ceases that Noah then builds altars and gardens for the Lord to dwell with him. We see with the covenant of Abraham how God said that he will make Abraham's name great and make him into a great nation. But it is only after that gracious promise that God gives to Abraham when he is calling him out of Ur of Chaldeans, out of his father's house, who is a worshiper of the moon god, as the book of Joshua talks about. It's only after that grace of bringing him out of that, that Abraham then goes out and builds altars and calls on the name of the Lord. And he sees many converts to the Lord, and his own house is built and established. It is also similar with the covenant of Moses. God first builds Israel into a mighty great nation of millions of people into the land of Egypt, and he graciously delivers them so they can go and worship him. And it is only after that, what God does for them, that they then build a tabernacle for the Lord. The order of grace is always maintained, that God loves us first, that he loves us before we first loved him. That is always, always what happens. When Adam and Eve sins, what happens? God comes searching for them. Adam, where are you? Right? Adam wasn't searching for God. God was searching for Adam. The Son of Man, Jesus, comes to seek and save that which is lost. God always builds his people, and then from that position and foundation of grace, we are able to build for him. We build on the Lord's work. We do not supplement his work. The reason we can be at work for the Lord is because he is always at work for us. Amen? So the Lord builds David's house. He builds David's dynasty. And in a sense, that is the house that God has always desired to dwell in, right? It's not a house of cedar, but it's a house of people. And it's a house of you and me. That's why when Jesus comes and builds his church, what is he building? Is he building physical structures? No. He's taking people from the kingdom of darkness and translating them into the kingdom of light. He's removing people from the power of Satan into the power of God. And he's filling them with his Holy Spirit. And he's saying, this is my house. That's how God builds. Now, it's only after God makes Israel the most splendid nation in the world under David that David's son Solomon begins to construct a house for God. And look at what David's response is, that God says he's making his name great, that he's going to provide rest for his people, that there will always be someone on his house who will rule forever and ever. How are you supposed to respond to that speech from God? Look what David does. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Then David, this is after the word came to him, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. So he goes into the tent of meeting behind the curtains and he sits with the Lord, with the ark. And David said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And in verse 26, so let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the Lord of the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David goes into the house, the tent of meeting with God. He just gets before the presence of God and he marvels at his grace. And he says yes and amen to the promises that God has made to him. He says, yes, Lord, your word be established, your word be done, and may my house be forever established. And he marvels at grace. He was overwhelmed by the promises God had made to him. He was overwhelmed by the unconditional way God had spoken to him. Do we take time like David just to sit before the Lord and to marvel at God's promises? Do we simply say like David, who am I, O Lord God, that you have brought me this far? Who am I, Lord God, that you would give me an eternal inheritance? Who am I, Lord God, that you would send your son to die on the cross for me and to build me into his house? Your goodness is too great. Your mercies are too wonderful. No wonder David simply wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He had been shown such great grace. He just wanted to marvel at the beauty and the goodness of God. Now, in verse 19, David says, I've read from the New King James, it says, David asks, is this the manner of man, O Lord? And really a better translation is the ISV. It translates it like this. It says, this is the charter for mankind, O Lord God. David sees that the promise that God had made to him in his house was actually a promise for all of the world. That all world history is bound up to the promise of David and to David's dynasty. The promise to be a blessing to the world would come through David's seed. And all mankind will receive the blessing of that grace. It is the charter for mankind. Now, we begin to see this semi-realized under David's son, Solomon. Okay? This is fully realized, of course, in Jesus Christ. And we'll be talking about the next couple weeks. But we see it semi-realized. We see it typified in the life of Solomon. And in 1 Kings 4, verse 20, look what happens during Solomon's reign. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. This is fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and David. First time this is said. Before this, it's only Israel's enemies who are described as the sea of the sand shore, as the sand of the seashore. And they are eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, talking about the Euphrates, what God promised Abraham, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then in chapter 8, verse 23, it says, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So here we see a description of Israel at the highest point in their history. Their borders are enlarged. They're as numerous as the sand of the sea. Kings and queens travel to Jerusalem to bring tribute to this great nation. The queen of Sheba comes bearing gifts, but leaves with more gifts than when she came with. Israel is truly being a blessing to all of the nations, not only with gifts, but the kings and queens, they marvel at the wisdom of Solomon. And I think, you know, shouldn't the church be even a greater blessing to the world? If this is just the shadow of what the church should be. Remember, it is God who has built us. Shouldn't the world be in awe when they hear the gospel and hear the unsearchable riches of Christ and of his wisdom? To learn about truths about their lives, about the purposes God has for them, about their destiny that goes far beyond anything they have ever been told by any other philosophical system or religion in the world. Shouldn't the world be like the Queen of Sheba and just want to just sit at Solomon's feet and be at awe? Yes, they should. Because we have a too good to be true news about Jesus, about our Davidic king on the throne. Now, ultimately, the Davidic covenant being the charter for humanity is realized under King Jesus. Under Christ's ministry, we see people crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you know what's important when we see that? Is that it's both Jews and Gentiles who are crying out to Jesus using that title, Son of David. In Matthew 9, 27, it says this, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Then in chapter 15, verse 22, it says, and behold, a woman of Canaan, a Gentile, came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So the Son of David is the blessing to both the blind Jew and the Canaanite woman. The Son of David is the charter of humanity. He is the blessing for the entire world. This Davidic king, Jesus, he casts out the prince of the world, Satan, and all of the wicked sickness and disease that follows in Satan's reign and Satan's train. And Jesus is still on his throne, ready to have mercy. He's still full of mercy. That is why his people come boldly to the throne of grace, just like the Canaanite woman did, to obtain mercy in our time of need. Now, we're going to be talking more about the glorious truth of King Jesus being a Davidic king sitting on the throne today. We're going to unpack that more in 2 weeks. But I want to just think of how God was faithful to his promise now to David. You know, under Solomon, the state of blessedness to the world, it didn't last. David wasn't the faithful son, Jesus was. Solomon fell. He married 700 wives. And he began to serve all of the gods that his wives worshipped. So he set up altars for them all across the land. He was a failure. In fact, the law, we were studying Moses last week, right? The law specifically said, if you ever do have a king, one thing he cannot do is take many wives for himself. Solomon broke that command 700 times. So what does that mean? It means it's trouble for the nation. Look what it says in 1 Kings 11, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This phrase, for the sake of my servant David, is quoted twice. It's a covenantal phrase. For the sake of my covenantal partner and the promises that I gave him, I will leave a remnant. The tribe of Judah will persist. A Davidic king will continue to sit on the throne of Jerusalem for the next 400 years, despite Solomon's sin. One scholar says this, the average dynasty in Egypt and Mesopotamia during their days of greatest stability was something less than 100 years. David's successors outlasted the long-lived 18th dynasty of Egypt, which endured for about 250 years. So David's dynasty is outliving all of the great nations around him, Egypt and Mesopotamia, by several hundred years. Now, of course, David's dynasty lasts much longer than 400 years. God promised that David's son would reign forever, and that son, Jesus Christ, has been sitting on his throne of the heavenly Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years, because God is faithful to his promises. Now, the Lord continuing the line of David, despite many of his descendants' unfaithfulness, is a theme in the book of Chronicles and Kings. And let's look at what happens to David's great-grandson, King Abijam. 1 Kings 15:3, King Abijam. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Now, like Abijam, around half of the kings of Judah were bad. They were not loyal to the Lord. Nevertheless, for David's sake, God preserved the Davidic dynasty. They were preserved because of a covenantal representative and a sworn oath that God had made, and God was good to his promises. Several years later, under King Jehoram, the son of the good King Jehoshaphat, we're told this in 2 Kings 8, 17. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's the north that had broken away, the bad kings. Just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab, his wife, wow, he married Ahab's daughter. That's really bad. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah. Why? For the sake of his servant David. As he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons, how long? Forever. Again, we see that the Lord is faithful to his sworn word for his covenantal partner's sake. The Davidic dynasty would never be snuffed out. Now, contrasting the faithfulness of God in preserving the line of David and Judah was what was going on with the other 10 tribes in the north. They did not have a kingly dynasty that lasted more than five generations. In fact, the north, even though it lasted 100 years shorter than the south did, it had nine dynasties, whereas there was only one dynasty in Judah, David's line. And every one of the north's kings were described as being unfaithful. It was a nation full of conspiracy, death, idolatry, wars, and trouble. Concerning one of their worst kings, Ahab, this is what we're told in 2 Kings 10:11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and all his close acquaintances and his priests until they left none of them remaining. In fact, Jezebel, his wife, is thrown out of a window, splattered on the ground, her guts splatter all over the place, and the dogs lick up her remains. Now, that was a regular occurrence in the north. The dynasties of the rebellious north were regularly wiped out. But when the enemy tried to wipe out David's line, God always preserved a remnant. Why? Because God had sworn a promise to David. No matter if every army of hell was marshaled against the gates of Jerusalem, God would still have preserved David's seed. In fact, we see one story when someone does try to wipe out all of David's line, what happens? In 2 Kings 11, verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So faithful Aunt Jehosheba was able to hide the one-year-old baby who was of the seed of David in the temple until he grew up to be 7 years old and was anointed as the Davidic king. He was preserved like Moses was preserved while the babies were being slaughtered. He was preserved like Jesus was preserved as Herod put to death all the boys in Bethlehem. God always providentially protects his seed. God always makes good on his promises. Even when everything else looks like it is falling apart, God remains faithful and true. Now that queen, that wicked queen, thought she had won. She didn't know about the boy being raised in the house of the Lord about to take the throne. And she was surprised. Now, though after 400 years of rule on the throne, Judah would go in captivity to Babylon, and the throne would be empty for 600 years, God still, in their captivity, in their darkness, preserved David's seed. He preserved David's line. And that is what we're going to look at next week. God's faithfulness to his covenant when everything else looked hopeless. Now, the New Testament, the first verse of the New Testament opens like this, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the New Testament ends like this, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So when we come to Jesus, to King Jesus, we see that King Jesus is the culmination of every covenant God has ever made. Jesus is the faithfulness of God personified. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses. Jesus is the offspring of David. And for the sake of Jesus, we are not destroyed, but rather have eternal life. And that is what we declare when we partake the Lord's Supper. Amen?